Please be seated. For the remainder of the time that we have together, we want to spend some time and having some questions and answers, allowing you to ask some questions related to the theme and the topic of our conference. And specifics, be as specific as possible if you can. And we have Johnny here. He's going to be passing out little slips of paper. If you can write as personal and detailed as possible, remain anonymous if you like. And then we would give you an opportunity to ask spontaneous questions if you can. And so I'd like to invite Pastor Vern up here so we can have a little time of Q&A. If a couple of you brothers can help move this podium, we don't have that hydraulic system at our church, so we need to do all manual. All right. John Tsai is our hydraulic system, somebody said. All right. Okay. Yeah. We need to put some handles on that thing or something. Thank you, brothers.
I was telling some of the folks that instead of it being a Q&A session, it might be a Q&Q.
I was going to ask all the questions and hope Vern's going to provide the answers. This is your Bible. All right. Nate, you can give me that Bible under your Bible.
Yep. Well, you need a Bible?
Yeah, I do, man. I memorized the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, but the English I'm still working on. It's really a foreign language for me, actually. So. All right, so we'll have an opportunity for you guys to circulate some of the slips. And we probably don't want to, And we can record these things if it's anonymous, but if you'd like to ask a question, then we don't have to record that. I do believe that Kim Lang is providing the two messages, and it will be ready for download. Our guys are really good at that, you know, the technical stuff, download, MP3, so... The sermons on the website and things like that. So all that will be available to you probably like in the next millisecond. So I'll probably have all that ready for you. They're really good at that. And the photos that were taken too, I'm sure that that would be able to be downloaded somehow. Am I right, Johnny? Am I speaking? Okay. Everything can be downloaded. That's what our church is all about, is downloading. And so... That's a little inside story about us, too. One time, somebody visited our church and said, I found your church on the website. I said, what website? Is that the website on the World Wide Web? I said, we don't have a website. You're East Bay Baptist Church, right? Because, yeah. This is Oakland. This is the place where you worship. Yeah. Well, you have a website. I found your location on the website. I said, well, we don't have a website. And this man kept insisting that he found it. So I said, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. I found out later one of the college students decided to do this little project for his class and decided to make a church website and just placed our church information there. And he came by and found our church. This is in the early 2000s, I think. I don't even know what a website was back then. And then another interesting story was somebody said, you know, sent me an email saying, thank you for that message that you had made available online. I go, what message available online? I'm always finding out these things and found out that it's been available online. And some people have been recording it and then putting it online. It tells you, man, it just people don't go through authority over here at our church. Yeah. Right? I think they just answer to the Lord and that's about it. Yeah. All right, amen. So... do you have stories like that at your church too?
Well, I wanted to say not about that. Okay. They're all submissive to me. I have no problem. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is flowing in that ministry over there.
But yeah. I did want to say that we brought a number of folks from our church to come, and I've been telling them just about the blessing that the students here are, hearing from John. And And being on the board, we get these regular reports where he tells us what's going on in the church. And so I've relayed it to the people of our church. And so you folks have been very kind to the folks that have come here. They've been blessed by just your interaction, by your fellowship. It's been a great, great blessing. And I always like to bring my kids because I just want to expose them to godly young men and just get them to hear the word of God. And so many of you have been, you know, kind to them, reaching out to them. So it's a great blessing. And so everything about this conference has been a tremendous joy. I do have just one complaint, and that is that, you know, I thought coming to a primarily Asian church, that at least one of the meals... Why is not there rice and kimchi? That's all I want to know.
That's what I want to know, too.
I was expecting rice and kimchi at least one of the meals.
Yeah. I know. I think our guys try too hard. They try too hard to accommodate to guests, and they're thinking, you know, meatloaf, potatoes, yeah. And then have you noticed they sang mostly like hymns? I go, yeah, you know, the old-timers, you know, they... It's okay, guys. You guys can mix it up a bit. We're looking for content and good theology, so that's license for you guys to... Don't bring in some weird stuff, though. We'll just make Kim Lang unplug everything during the praise set. But yeah, thank you for that challenge. Hey, next time we'll have some kimchi and some rice. That's a good note. It'll be spicy. All right. So, send in the. Take your time. Well, one among like 100 people. Okay. And that's another thing about the. You know, you could tell the old generation from the new generation. The old generation of men, they could write. Actually, they could write in English, and it's legible. The new generation, boy, I don't know what this is. All right, I have the gift of interpretation.
Typed and printed.
Yeah, that's right. They need to be printed out. All right, I have the gift of interpretation, so let me try to do this. Huh? How do we behave and converse in the world, and specifically in the workplace, as a godly man in reference to our views on homosexuality without being seen as hateful? That's an excellent question. In this day and age where we're all called to be tolerant and equality and all these things, How do you handle this in a sensitive, a godly way? I'll take that.
Well, first of all, you probably at your workplace went through sensitivity training, right?
Yeah.
They have that emphasis. And, you know, unfortunately in our day, because of just the pagan culture that we live in, saying that anything is wrong is viewed as being insensitive. And that's kind of sort of the challenge we face. But I really think that as Christians, when we think about the workplace, you know, it's not just that we are against homosexuality. We're against sexual lawlessness, all sexual lawlessness. And, you know, even in the life of the church, I mean, there's far more fornication, adultery going on in the church than there is homosexuality. And so what happens is it's easy for us just to focus on one particular aspect of immorality and to, you know, just be attacking one dilemma. But basically, the whole problem with immorality is it's sin. And I think as Christians, you know, it's going to be a great challenge for us because this is what I think the Lord Jesus meant when he said that you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. Taking a stand for righteousness, taking a stand against sin. You don't have to do it yelling and screaming and throwing your Bible at people and that sort of thing. But just making a humble statement about what sin is going to cause a reaction. And as Christians, I think, you know, we are illicit to our duty not to speak the truth about sin. And so it's going to be far more of a challenge, particularly in our day. I mean, that particular sin of homosexuality is something that you can get into trouble with. Mm. And it's almost like in our culture, you know, you can talk about Islam and you can talk about other things, but the name of Christ, that's an area of challenge. And so it's going to be very difficult, you know, for believers. And I think we, you know, we respect the workplace. We're certainly not being paid, you know, to witness to people and so forth. But nonetheless, we still cannot compromise the truth. It needs to be communicated in a bold, courageous way. But connected with that, connected with sin, is the remedy to sin, which is the cross. And so, you know, you just don't focus just on immorality and sin, and you have to direct it towards a cross where all sin can be forgiven and find pardoning at the cross. And so just talking about sin alone, you know, it's insufficient. It always has to be connected to the cross where the grace of God was manifested so that people can find forgiveness and salvation in the Lord.
Amen. Good word. Well said. Thank you. All right. What is the hardest thing about being a biblical husband and a biblical father that young single Christian men should start praying and preparing for? The hardest thing about being a biblical husband and biblical father that young single Christian men should start praying and preparing for? Question. Why don't you take that? No?
He's acting like he's Phil Donahue or something.
obviously, you're going to be a husband first and a father second, and God is gracious. He gives you some time to prepare for the latter. So you need to prepare for the first one, which is to be a biblical husband, a godly husband. I think one of the things that we need to develop, and you need to develop as single men, is a spirit of humility, and you need to start praying that God will give you a humble heart. Because when you lead your wife with humility, she's going to see your humility and is not going to override that humility with pride. It's when two prideful people clash that there can be some hurt and pain. And so if you can pray that God would keep you humble, dependent upon the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit would dominate over your heart as you develop a heart and skills and wisdom and tact to get to know your wife, so that you can be a Christ-like servant leader to her. What Pastor Vern talked about today really hits home, and so I can't elaborate any further than that you just need to practice purity and integrity and honor and generosity. He talked about these things, that God would make you pure and integrous and honorable man so that you would be a blessing to any woman, any Christian woman that you would marry. So the hardest thing is really you. It's me. Somebody asked me, what's your greatest problem and enemy? I said, so it's myself. It's the flesh. Satan, he doesn't have to do anything. I can expend a lot of energy trying to wrestle with the flesh. And by God's grace, though, he gives us his Spirit, Holy Spirit, who helps us and who reminds us of his ways. And so it is by his enablement and empowerment that we can overcome these things. But it's really a lifelong fight with the self. And it's growing in Christ-like humility. It's really the hardest thing about being a Christian man and being a husband, definitely. And being a biblical father, I think it's related. I think, you know, as Pastor Vern said, that kids come out totally depraved. And so you have to be courageous and determined to apply sound, loving, sometimes stern biblical discipline. And you can't be wimpy or passive when it comes to parenting. You have to be in the forefront. Just because you're out working, you're working hard, you're a good provider, doesn't mean that your role is over and your duty is done. And or just because your wife is doing a good job at home doesn't mean that you can take a back seat either. As Pastor Vern reminded us, you're not leading unless you're leading spiritually. And this is an area where you have to take leadership. Now, given that you have a shorter opportunity to engage in this time with your children, which means you have to make a concentrated effort to spend that time very constructively. Deuteronomy 6, the Word of God reminds us that we need to be talking about Him and His Word constantly, all circumstances. So you need to be constantly vigilant and alert and use the time that you have with your children as an opportunity to parent them and discipline them in the way of the Lord. They don't need another friend. They need a father, an authority figure who is loving and benevolent, but who's also holy. And it is your children are going to learn about the holiness of God through you. That is an awesome responsibility. I pray that you would reflect the character of God well as you do that. So, this is a monumental task. How are we going to be a Christ-like husband and God-like father to our children? I mean, how is that going to be done in the flesh? Impossible. But by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, His resources enables us. So this is something that you need to begin to pray for and begin to prepare for in prayer and in the study of the Word and asking God for strength.
Yeah, I would support that because I think that the greatest challenge we're going to have, whether it be in our marriage or our family, is spiritually speaking, spiritual realm. Mm. And in John 15, verse 4, you know, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing without me. So the remedy was abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that it's abiding in a vine, neither can you except you abide in me. And this concept of, I believe, is directing it to your personal devotion. And I've been hitting it home with people in our church that your personal devotion is the foundation of your entire life, your walk with Christ, your marriage, your family, everything. Mm. And, you know, I've been challenging the folks of our church. I said, you need to spend at least 1 hour a day in the Lord's presence. 1 hour in the Lord's presence every day. I says, yes, you can be taking an hour to check your emails. You can watch 1 hour of television. You can do this. You can do that. But you are not going to be who God wants you to be if you cannot even just simply invest 1 hour a day in the presence of God. Mm. If you have to wake up an hour earlier, whatever you have to do to be in the Lord's presence, to prepare your heart, to abide in Christ, to learn His Word, to pray, to be devoted to Him. Because if you cannot abide in Him, you're not going to accomplish anything. Doesn't matter what people think you accomplish if you are not abiding in Him. So to me, it's your personal devotion. Amen. And once you get married, let me tell you, one of the greatest enemies is laziness. You know, you're tired when you get back from work. You know, you're tired when you fulfill your duties. And it's just easy just to be lazy, just not to take the initiative with your wife to help her. You know, to take the initiative with your children and just let things go because you're tired and you don't want to deal with that. And so just slothfulness is just, you know, is a real error that we can have in not being proactive and not, you know, being aggressive and not taking the initiative. Just, you know, it's in the consequence of the fall, it's in us just to sit back and let the wife do it. That's just inbred in the fall. Just let her do it. She's going to do fine. You know, I can just sit in my lazy boy and drink iced tea, you know, as she does this. But that's not God's plan. The man is the leader. He needs to take the initiative. And so laziness is going to be a real challenge. You know, just, you know, I tell the young men in our church, this is when you come home to your second job. Mm-hmm. You know, you're not done working just because you came home from your work. You've got a second job that's way more important than your first job. Mm. You're investing in lives and souls that God has given to you that you're accountable to. And so I would say your personal devotion, then laziness.
Amen. Good word. Thank you, brother. How do you go from knowing the word to practicing? Essentially, how do you develop the ability to exercise your will to the point of denying yourself? Are there practical exercises? Right. Well, there are many practical exercises. Let's go down the list. The first thing, I think you need to renew your mind. Behind every unbiblical practice is an unbiblical thinking. One of the things that Pastor Vern alluded to is the character of God, who is not only omnipresent, but is omniscient. So when we sin, we temporarily become an atheist. We temporarily suppress the knowledge of God in order for us to sin, because we cannot sin coram Deo before the presence of God, knowing that He is there and He knows everything. And therefore, what we do is that we intellectually suppress that knowledge in order to sin. And so behind every unbiblical practice is an unbiblical thinking about who God is and what the scripture says about who we are and so forth. So daily renewing our mind. So one of the practices, of course, is in the Word. And I found that if you're committed to spending 1 hour a day in the Word, that you will begin to crave more. And sometimes you find yourself like what the psalmist says, I stay awake through the watches of the night because I meditate upon your word. That you develop a taste for the things of God. Oh, taste and see how the Lord is good. The word of God is sweeter than honey and sweeter than honeycomb. So a lot of the things, if you begin to practically implement these things, the Holy Spirit will just push you and give you that extra warmth to keep you going. That's when you're in the zone. When you're in the zone, you don't want to lose it. So you want to do your utmost to protect it. And the enemy will try to bring all kinds of urgent things to get you away from that. And so what you need to do is to learn the protection of that. Renewing your mind. Secondly, I would say you need to practice the discipline of refusal. Just learn to say no. And always look for the best. The good is always the enemy of the best. So you need to say no. Sorry, I don't think I could be there. That's a little late into the evening. I need to protect my time in the morning. So say no. I won't do that. I won't go that. And the discipline of refusal is essential to saying yes to the Lord. Obviously, you need a discipline of devotion, study, and even practice. And you need to do that. And it's harder to do when you try to do it yourself. I'm not like Jonathan Edwards, who can just make a resolution and just go at it. I need my wife and other men to constantly keep me accountable and remind me. And so if you can get with a camaraderie of other men, that's always very helpful. So the discipline of having like-minded brothers who will spur you on toward. So building good church-based friendships that you can really sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. I can go on, but can you want to step in and add some to that?
Well, I think that, you're right on with the issues of the heart. You know, as Solomon said in Proverbs 4:23, about keep your heart with all diligence, out of it are the issues of life. Mm-hmm. So man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I think the Christian mind is the soil to which godly life is produced, and that is why the worldly media, that is why the input of information in our mind needs to be protected. And it's not an easy labor. It's mm-hmm. Several weeks ago we had this student conference up in the Sacramento area with Rick Holland. He came and spoke. And it was part of this new book that he's writing. But he gave an example from the book of Exodus how, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And this, this fabulous imagery of God's glory. And the Bible says God proclaimed to Moses. And that proclamation of God, that word of God is right here. If you want to see God, he's right here. He's in the Word of God. You have to open it. You have to read it. You have to meditate on it. You have to memorize it. You have to hear it. You have to study it. But you're going to have to labor in the Word of God. I mean, those of you who are students, you take your classes, and you know what it means to open a book and study. The difference here is this is the Word of God. This is God's breath. And so this is how really godliness is developed, through the reading of God's word. Then, we just live in a society today now where we've got benefits that are beyond that. I mean, you need to be, forget the newspaper, forget all these other things. If you're going to read, godly spiritual books, read the Attributes of God, by A.W. Pink. Read the Knowledge of the Holy One by A.W. Tozer. Read books that will cause you to see who this God is. Read systematic theology. Read books with content. Read books that is going to expand your view of God. We sang about how great thou art. I mean, we do not know how great he is. And so we have to expand our mind so that we see him as magnified as he is. And so, you know, you have so many, you know, so many advantages today. We just have resources today. But it's not going to replace reading the Bible, and it's not going to replace reading good books and filling your mind up with things of content. And when you do, it's going to create within you this love for God, this love for Christ. I mean, loving your wife, the kids, the church, ministry, all of those things flows out of knowing God. And when you know him, I mean, he is so glorious. He is so beautiful that we do love him. And we want to do these things for him because of what he's done for us. And so, to me, that's going to make a big difference in your life.
Amen. You say for us men to find a God-fearing woman. Honestly, I don't know if I can look at a woman and say, she fears the Lord. Can you maybe expand or elaborate on the practical characteristics of a God-fearing woman? All right, let me address that. Since I mentioned that, you guys all read Proverbs 31, but you don't know what she looks like because there's no description of her skin color, the length of her hair. There's not even any description of her personality. There's her work ethic. She's industrious. She does all these things because she loves her husband and her children. What's the inner motivation of that excellent wife? Is love. It's the greatest virtue. And then it says, a woman who fears the Lord is precious. It's precious in the sight of God. And so, to fear the Lord, it can be viewed in several different ways. First of all, the fear is a synonym of the Word of God. So, in the mind of the Hebrew, sometimes there was no difference between the Word of God and the fear of God. It meant the same thing. For a Hebrew, to hear what God said and not to do it would be ludicrous. It would be unthinkable. And that's why the Hebrew would not even come to the synagogue or the place where the Word of God is read. He would just go like this and close his ears and run away. Because to hear and not to do anything about it would be just unimaginable. How can you hear God's Word and not to do it? So hear, O Israel, hearing the Word was a command. A Word of God, therefore, is the fear of the Lord, and a woman who fears the Lord is a woman who submits. She listens and she responds to God's word. So one of the questions that you need to ask in your mind is, if you want to see if this woman is godly or not, is can she submit to the word of God? Do I have any evidence that she is? When the word of God is proclaimed, is there attention? And the word of God is taught, is there a serious receiving of it? Is there a diligent application of it? Does she show up where God's word is taught and honored? Or does she show up to other things? When God's word is explained carefully, right? Instead of being so critical initially and skeptical, is she careful and weighing things out? Now, those are all good signs that a woman takes God seriously and his word seriously. And those are really good symptoms that she's going to grow. And then, of course, the thing that you look for in her heart is that her capacity of love, which is, again, sacrifice. Look at the excellent woman in Proverbs 31. She sacrificed, worked late through the night. She did everything because she loved her husband and loved her children. And so you need to look for a woman who has the capacity of love. Usually women who have experienced love, have seen love, know what it is and how to demonstrate it. So you're looking for raw material. You're not looking for someone who's already there, but you're looking for someone who has the character and qualities to be an excellent wife. And that would be a good way for you to decipher the capacity of love and the fear of the Lord in the way that she responds to the Word of God.
Well, if you would talk to, you know, a man who marries his wife, I mean, he obviously, the most important thing is all the things John said. Yet there is that sense where we know that obviously there is a sense of attraction, there's a sense of beauty. You know,
she's got to be cute, in other words.
I mean, you know, read the Song of Solomon. I mean, that's a more specific description of that woman. And when you preach a sermon, one bit of insight is you do not want to do a wrong citation of a verse in the Song of Solomon. That's because right, you might pick a verse and it's, you know, oh, we'll skip that verse. That's a little too descriptive.
Yeah.
But the important aspect of finding a wife who fears God is so important. Because let me tell you, Proverbs says it's better to be in the desert.
That's right.
It's better to be in the corner of your roof by yourself than to be married to a contentious woman. And, you know, let me tell you, there are people married to a contentious wife, and it is, you know, a test of their spirituality every single day. So you want to marry a woman who fears the Lord. And initially, you know, it's going to be real practical. You know, some of the things John said is right. I mean, you're going to look. You're going to say, okay, her appearance, is she modest? A woman who fears the Lord will be modest in her apparel, in her mind, in her, you know, in her. Does she have a mind that's interested in spiritual things? Is she more interested in, you know, makeup and fashion than she is in the Word of God? I mean, you're going to be able to know that, you know, soon. I mean, is she more interested in coming to church and worshiping God and serving God, or, you know, nothing against going to the mall, but the idea is that more desire? Does she have a greater passion for shopping than she does for spiritual things? And let me tell you, if you marry a woman who would prefer to be at the mall on Sundays than in the Lord's house, you know, you're going to have a big credit card bill, among other things. So the idea is, some of the things you can just see just from a distance, noticing certain things. But as you get closer to knowing a person, you begin to see what's in their heart. You begin to see whether they truly know Christ, and that's an issue because people have a lot of information about Christ, but they're truly not regenerate.
Yeah.
You're going to see how they spend their time, how they spend their money, how they relate to their parents. I mean, you're going to see how much time do they spend in the Bible? Do they have an interest in prayer? How do they relate to people who are over them? I mean, the more you get to know them, you're going to see these instances in your life. And it is a grave mistake for you to think that love will conquer it all. You know, we have these couples, they come, you know, into the church for premarital counseling, and probably like Pastor John, I mean, my premarital counseling is like at least 16 weeks or longer, you know. Wow. And it's 2 hours, you know, and it's intense, you know. And the first week they come in and, you know, they're sitting next to each other and they're playing footsies under the table. And, you know, 25 reasons why you believe it's God's will for you to marry her, you know, or him. And, you know, one person, you know, they just says, I love him, I love him, I love him, you know, 25 times. It's going to take more than love to live with this guy. It's the same idea. It's going to be a commitment that's going to, you know, this aspect of just I love him is not going to be enough. And so there just has to be a seriousness about this, where you observe the persons from a distance, and then you get to know them, you begin to see their heart, and if they do not fear God and submit themselves to the authority of God, they will not submit themselves to you. And if they will not be that, submit themselves to you, they will not be a spiritual wife to you. And they will be a stumbling block to the efforts that you would want to have to lead your home and to glorify God. You'll be held back by a carnal wife. So it's a very serious decision, and it's something you must pray about, and something you must commit yourself to, serious investigation, patience, and, you know. But let me tell you, there's also that verse that says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing.
All right.
And when you find the woman whom God has chosen for you and who God has had his hand upon, and it's affirmed and blessed, I mean, it's a glorious, there's no greater relationship that can rise to intimacy in this, in a human realm, than a Christian marriage that's glorifying Christ. That's the reward.
Amen. Some good word there. Pastor Vern seems to be knowing what he's talking about. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Yeah, I thought that passage was talking about me, actually. All right, so praise the Lord for godly women who are more interested in glorifying the Lord and even marrying men to serve God through suffering than to enjoy the finer and comfortable things of life. Well, I have three here. If there's more, I'll get some, and we'll get to these. We'll get to the issues that relate to these things. All right, this is a good one. How would you be a godly man while working in the entertainment industry? Oh, that would be a tough one. I think you should take that one, Vern. Yeah.
Let me think about that.
Yeah, people complain about my preaching and say it's not entertaining enough, so I wouldn't know what to say about this one.
They'd have to ask Joel Osteen.
No. He would know something about that. I think that there are exceptions to the rule. If you were to ask Daniel, how do you keep yourself godly and unstained by the world in Babylon? And he would say the same way that you would if you were in Jerusalem. You need to be serious about the things of the Lord. It'll be greater cost, no doubt. There'll be greater temptation for compromise. And I think you would have to be more be wise about yourself and knowing a little bit about yourself. I mean, you know that there'll be more temptation in certain occupations, certain places. And so if you're the type of person, you have a history of being under pressure and you're buckling in, or you're not as mature as you would like to be, and there's going to be tremendous temptation. And to open yourself up into an arena, a career path, a location where you know that you would be greatly tempted, and to do so would be unwise. So that's one. But if you know, you firmly believe that the good hand of the Lord is guiding you there, it's not like you're seeking this out, but you have a burden and the Lord is guiding you there to shine His light into this area, into a small part of this area where He would be known, that would be a different aspect. But then you would need a very close accountability, a good, godly, Bible-teaching church, support network of godly men, elders of your church, your pastor, to not only survive and thrive. Daniel had three godly friends too. You can bet that there are a lot of other young men, but they would have compromised. So you have to get together with other men in the entertainment industry who haven't compromised. And you need to brace yourself with strong Christian camaraderie and prayer. This is going to be a tough area. So,
Well, it would definitely be certain occupations are more hazardous, more challenging. You know, generally speaking, regardless of what place God leads us to, we still have similar callings to be light, you know, to walk in wisdom, to walk circumspectly, to walk in love, all these things that we should be doing anyway. But certain places it's going to be more challenging. It's going to have a greater cost, you know, certain things to which in certain industries this is acceptable, this is how you get promoted, this is how you progress, but they're unbiblical. And so the Christian then is in this dilemma where obviously they're going to choose righteousness, which is going to be, which is going to hamper, you know, their advancement. You know, there's wonderful places where, what's the great thing in Christianity today is there's so many arenas where we see media and so forth, people using their abilities to promote the gospel, to promote, you know, Christ, and we see great benefits of that. And even, you know, believers that are into the industry itself, you know, I mean, certainly Kurt Cameron, you know, and he's done a number of things in that industry, yet trying to be circumspect and careful. And, you know, for example, in that movie Fireproof, you know, he, at the end of the movie, you know, they have that kissing scene, and, you know, he obviously as a Christian now, you know, certainly did not believe it was right for him to be kissing another woman. Mm. And so basically that final scene, you know, it's his real wife that's been replaced in that final scene. And he's kissing her, his real wife, the actress that played his wife in the movie. You know, that's not her in that final scene. So they did things to, you know, not to violate what they understood to be the values and virtues of the scriptures. So, you know, it certainly is possible. It's going to be a greater challenge because of the darkness. But yet, you know, to me, that's what believers do. They go to dark places and they redeem it for the gospel, you know. Mm-hmm. It's like other things, you know, people talk about, you know, whether it's a holiday, you know, Santa Claus or Easter Bunny, those sort of things. And we can take those things and redeem it for the gospel, you know, the resurrection, the birth of Christ, and use it to propel the kingdom. So same, I think, in an entertainment area, you can redeem that darkness, you know, for righteousness' sake.
Amen. Yeah, that was very inspirational for me as well. But, you know, Kirk Cameron had to count a lot of cost to God saved him out of that industry, and then he had to make a personal vow to his wife and to his faith. But he's using the skills and the training and the exposure that he had for the purposes of glorifying the Lord. And there's a cost there. And if there's a pursuit of self-glory and wealth and all these things, there's definitely going to be a compromise. But if there's going to be, I'm going to do all things to the glory of God, God's going to give you a conviction-driven work in life and ministry. And so, yeah, that's a very heartwarming and very inspirational aspect about how an entertainer, an actor, can even press that kind of an agenda and say, no, if there's going to be a kiss scene, it's going to be my wife, the wonders of modern technology, take her out, give a different angle, bring my wife in, put a wig on her, and I'll kiss her, and we'll call it an end. And, wow, you know, what does the producer and director say? Kirk, you're right. Okay, let's do that. Amen. That'll make a good movie. All right, here we go. Like these three, are there more? Okay, these three are not really related to the theme, but I'm sure the individuals. Here's one right here. We are to pass down purity, integrity, and kindness. But how are we to minister to children or sons that aren't saved?
Well, obviously, you know, that's our responsibility to the unregenerate is first and foremost to preach the gospel to them. And so that's a given. And one of the dangers really of trying to moralize people, and that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to raise up moral unbelievers who feel that they're good. And because they feel that they're good, they don't see their sin or their need of the cross. And, you know, the moralization of people, you know, is a hindrance to people seeing ugliness of their sin and their need of the gospel. And so, you know, when, you know, you're dealing with kids, they're younger, they're not regenerate, you know. Our culture, basically, you know, you don't want to do things that are going to make them feel bad, or you don't want to do things that's going to lower their self-esteem or any of those, you know, you don't want to do that. And so people, you know, minimize things. But, you know, when we were raising our kids, I mean, our thing was if, whether they're a believer or a non-believer when they were younger, if it was sinful in their treatment of their sibling, if it was sinful in what they did or they said, they lied or they did something, I mean, that's how they were confronted. You've sinned. What you've done is sinful. And so they understand their sin. And so initially, that's the basis of trying to get them to see they are lawbreakers. Mm. And then, of course, you start to, you know, till the soil that the only one who can set us free from sin and death is Jesus Christ. So in their unregenerate state, you don't want to minimize the confrontation of sin and identification of sin. As they get older, you know, I tell parents, you know, that you know, God tells children that the circle of blessing, and Paul and David Tripp that use this example, this is a circle of blessing, is that the child is to honor, to obey and honor his father and mother. when they do not obey and honor their father and mother, they step outside of the circle of God's blessing on their life. Mm-hmm. And so what we need to do as parents is we need to restore them. When my children disobey or dishonor me, they have sinned against God, and they are out of fellowship with God. They need to be restored back into a relationship with God. Therefore, they need to be confronted with their sin, called to repentance, you know, reconciliation, restoration, because that's how they're restored into the circle of the blessing of God. It's only when they are in the circle of blessing, you know, that God's blessing is upon them. And so before they're saved, really, it's you know, dealing with sin. After they get saved, it's reminding ourselves that when they sin and they're outside, you know, they've committed sin, that we want to restore them back to fellowship with God. And just like when I sin, I need to be restored to fellowship with God. That's our role as parents, to restore them to God. And when they're restored to God, they will be restored to us. Because not only will they confess their sin to God, they'll confess their sin to us and say, you know, Dad, forgive me for what I did. Forgive me for what I said. The repentant heart before God would then, you know, translate towards me as well.
Amen. Yeah, definitely. Only God-honoring parents can provide this kind of modeling and instruction to children who are unsaved, and they come into the world unsaved. We trust in God's goodness and His grace toward sinners, and that's where our hope is. Our hope is that God would be gracious to these sinners that He has given to us as parents, that God would save them. But we have a responsibility of reflecting the holiness of God, the truthfulness of God, and the graciousness of God to them, so that they'll see that there's a correlation between what they're being taught from the Word of God and from the instruction of parents to a life. And, you know, by the time they become teenagers, they're notoriously good at sniffing out any sense of hypocrisy or inconsistencies in parents. And therefore, we as parents need to be humble and admit, yeah, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against you by overstepping my bounds. And if I have offended you or hurt you in any way, please forgive me. And if they have been forgiven, then you know that you have to ask for forgiveness as well, because we can err. Sometimes I've made a couple of judgment calls that based on assumptions that weren't right. And when it was obviously found out that I assumed things instead of ascertaining the truth, in my parental instinct, I say, oh, this is the way it is, and I was wrong. And so to admit, Dad presumed I was in error in judgment, and I made a wrong choice, I hurt you, do please forgive me, I've sinned against you. And use those clear biblical words to communicate. And once you're humbled before the Word of God and before your children, then you know that no sinner has a free right. God is holy. At the same time, the grace of God through His Son, which is made available to all sinners, is now real, not just theoretical. And your children, your unbelieving children, need to see that as well. So practicing the gospel of grace and truth in your home is really essential to communicating that to your kids as well. Or else they'll think that what you're saying from the Bible and gospel is just theoretical, some religious mumbo-jumbo. That's exactly what the unbelieving world tells everybody, that what we believe has nothing to do with reality. It's nonsense. But we say this is the greatest news. This is the greatest sense. So that's something that we need to keep doing. All right. A couple more. And I hear people talking all the time about the world's getting more and more un-Christian. But then I hear about the explosive growth of the gospel in Asia and other places. Which is it? It's not quite related to our topic, but I want to take that one.
Well, I think I think a lot of that is part of the world we live in, you know. And there's an unfortunate aspect to that, is that a lot of times our view of things is a view from me looking out this way. And when we talk about, even as I said today, about the world becoming more ungodly and so forth, I mean, obviously I'm looking at it from an American perspective, you know. I'm looking at it from how things are taking place. Also, the scripture alludes to that. But, you know, throughout history, I mean, it's not as if that this is true in every aspect, in every place. I mean, I know that as bad as this world is, that it was, I think it was worse in Noah's day.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, I mean, when it speaks about the fact that, you know, people had evil intents in their heart all the time, constantly, continually. And, you know, as bad as this world is, as sinful as people are, you know, one of the aspects of the doctrine of sin is that man, even though he is bad, he is not as bad as he could be. You know, there is a restraining force. You know, that man, you know, is being held back in a lot of ways from just letting loose regarding sin. But when you think about these areas, really, where there seems to be a movement of the gospel, I mean, some of these areas are, one, they're areas of great poverty. I mean, they're areas where people have very little. And in another area connected to that is persecution. You have poverty, you have persecution, and there seems to be in those kinds of venues a real movement of the gospel. And, you know, you saw that in Russia, you see that in, you know, in Africa, you see that in China. You know, you've been there, you've seen things there. I mean, you know, when there's an economic cost and there's suffering, you see the movement of the church, you know, in more materialistic, you know, more, you know, prosperous areas, you know, you see indulgence because of what you talked about, you know, just the selfishness, the sinfulness of man, you see indulgence there. So I think it's the perspective of really what's going on in that arena, but certainly we see it advancing, you know, as being worse, certainly in America.
Amen. And I think if you understand the history of Israel, you have a microcosm of the history of the world. And if you look at Israel, under few moments of godly leadership, say Joshua, or let's say David, let's say Hezekiah, Josiah, some of those godly kings that brought sporadic revival in their nation. Apart from that, though, even though the nation had all the ceremonies, the law, and the priesthood, and the covenants, and tabernacle and then later temple and everything, they still struggle with all kinds of matter of apostasy and immorality, idolatry. And so if you look at the number of the people that came out of Babylonian captivity, it was a minority of people. So there's a remnant that God has preserved throughout history, and we see that throughout Israel's history. And same thing, just because there's a huge movement does not mean every single individual of that movement is of the Lord. It's because like 10,000 people walk down the aisle and say, you know, I do, does not mean that they're all saved. We need to be very careful that we don't misjudge movements with God's plan for the individual and his true people, his salvation. There's always a remnant of God's people. And that's the way it is here in America, and certainly this will be the way it is in other places. But there are sporadic times that God showers his grace, and we cannot mistake that for the norm. That is that unless the restraining hand of the Lord restrains evil, unless the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel is unleashed, there's not going to be a national salvation. There's going to be individuals, but that can be a part of a rich blessing that God is doing. And in this world, there's close to 7 billion people. And I would still say as many people as you can see coming to know the Lord, it's still a remnant.
Right.
Yeah, still a remnant. Praise God that there will be myriads and myriads around the throne on that final day when we glorify him. The Lord knows who are his. And I'm a millennialist, therefore I believe that the greatest revival is yet to come. It's not going to be this side of the millennium. Mm-hmm. I believe it's going to be on the other side. I think Pastor Vern kind of agrees with me on that. So, all right, amen. There's a good question here that relates to us and maybe our involvement in public affairs and voting and things. When voting for public office, should we place higher value on moral issues like abortion, gay marriage, etc., than on other issues, fiscal, environmental, etc.?
I think this is one of the things that is really a personal issue. What I mean by that is that the church really has never been called to be political. It's never been called to bring about political reform in any. Now, as you think about the Lord Jesus and the day that he lived in, I mean, he was not, you know, promoting, holding signs, you know, to protest this, to protest that. Paul, you know, he wasn't doing that, protest slavery. You know, they were not interested in political reform. They were committed to the expansion of the kingdom. And I really think that, you know, there's a lot of money, a lot of energy that can be poured into a political process that would be better served in the work of the gospel. I mean, we're after seeing people, you know, go to heaven and to be with Christ for eternity. And it's not as if we still hold values, you know, we're for life, we're pro the sanctity of marriage, we're pro those things. But, you know, those things do not supersede the gospel. And what happens is, you know, what good is it if a person is Republican, pro-life, you know, pro, you know, the sanctity of marriage, and they go to hell? I mean, what good is that? I mean, we're not after, you know, trying to change their political party, their morality. You know, their life will not change until they are transformed by Jesus Christ. And so that's the role of the church. And it's not to try to promote some sort of political change. And I think one of the dangers is, and I think it is dangerous of what has happened with Christians, is that we have partnered with people who share a common moral conviction, but have, you know, an alternative, you know, belief in the gospel, you know, albeit a Roman Catholic, a Mormon, so on and so forth. They share morality. But, you know, the end result of the gospel, I mean, they're completely off base. Yeah. And, you know, it's we have to be careful about identifying, you know, and communicating any kind of unity with that, kind of similarity with that. Because to us, you know, those things are important, they are not the most important things. The gospel is the most important thing. And to me, we don't want to confuse people thinking that somehow these things have great importance as to cloud the gospel. And so, you know, personally as a Christian, you know, we should pray. You know, we should pray for governmental leaders, as 1 Timothy 2 says, you know, that we might be able to continue to live, what, a quiet and peaceable life, and tell people there's one mediator between God and man, he is Jesus Christ. And so our concern in the political process is that we would keep having freedoms to preach the gospel and to, you know, to expand his kingdom. So I think we need to pray about it personally, vote, you know, our conviction, you know. But as far as the church is concerned, I don't think it's the role of the church at all to be involved in that. That's not, you know, it's like Jesus told Peter, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, my people would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. So I'm not just sort of abandoning any concern, you know, for the political process at all. I think that we should, as citizens, you know, we have the right to vote. We should vote. We should vote our conscience, vote what we believe is the Lord's will. But from the church standpoint, you know, that's not our mission. You don't want to expend a lot of energy on something that's going to pass away. You know, we have a kingdom that's eternal that we want to give ourselves to.
Amen. Yeah, and that's just about what I would be comfortable of doing as well. Just looking at the issues and voting, and maybe supporting a candidate that I'm voting through my vote, not through any kind of other extraneous things, but through my vote, someone who's lesser of the two evils that we are presented before us. But to go way beyond that is to join a campaign movement or give excessive donations, all these other things that they ask people to do, I would totally discourage that and saying, spend all that time in sharing the gospel with your neighbors and giving money to missions and the work of the gospel. And so I would never myself practice things like this or even support others do the same, but to pray for, just like the scripture says, and to exercise their civic responsibility through checks and balances by casting our ballot and saying, this is my conscience, this is what I believe that the Word of God wants me to do, And then God's sovereign over that. And that's about as comfortable as I would go. All right. After being in a Christian environment for my whole life, I have recently become a believer. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Where do I begin learning about my Savior? Well, my goodness. You got to start with the Word of God. Start with the Word of God. Get yourself God's Word. Get yourself someone who knows the Word of God. I'm assuming that you're going to be in a biblical church where God's Word is proclaimed. And start having a systematic way of reading and meditating, memorizing, and studying and proclaiming the Word of God. And Peter says that since you've tasted that the Lord is good, now you know that God is love, He's a God of grace and everything, and grow in respect to your salvation. How? By earnestly craving the pure milk of the Word. And so you need to crave God's Word. If you're a born-again Christian, you want to learn about your Savior, there's no way to do that except through the Word of God. And then having an ongoing fellowship with Christians who know the Lord so that they can answer some of the questions that you have about the Lord and keep growing. To the degree that you crave the pure milk of the Word and the degree that you consume and obey and apply the Word of God in your life, you will grow and holistically more rapidly. If you're attached to a Bible-believing community where people are committed to the Word and they're trying to practice the Word of God in obedience, then you will grow more holistically. You can be in an unbiblical church for 30 years, you won't grow. If you're in a biblical church for 3 years, you'll be much more mature and grow rapidly. So being part of a good Christian fellowship is also very important. Vern, you want to add more to that?
Well, I really like the model, you know, that navigators have of that wheel. Christ is a center, and it talks about the Word and prayer and fellowship and witnessing and ministry being this part of the wholeness of the Christian life. And so when a person comes to Christ, you know, we want them to be an obedient Christian. And so obviously they need to personally be in the Word of God in prayer. And then, you know, if they go to a biblical church and find someone who can disciple you, you know. Go up to them and say, you know, Peter goes to our church and says, Peter, I just got saved. Congratulations. You're going to be able to meet with me each week, you know, to help me grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone came up to Peter and said this, what would Peter say? I live in Wheatland. Drive out to Wheatland and we'll... Because all of us as believers, if a new believer came to us and wanted to learn more of Christ, we would be happy to meet with them 1 hour a week, you know, whatever it would take. And so the idea is, you know, find someone who can help you grow. And they're in the church. There's a lot of people who would be happy to set aside time to help you grow in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Wow.
Great.
Mm-hmm. Amen. But here's a good question that's a follow-up and is related to this current question. Is how should we think through the concept of discipleship, peer-to-peer, older to younger, etc.? Well, I like to answer that, maybe take a step at that. The term disciple is the term that's used in the gospel. But it's really, the Christian discipleship is really in the book of Acts. Because in the Gospels, it says the Pharisees had their disciples. John had their disciples. Disciples of Jesus came saying, Lord, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. So the term can mean anything from a devotee, of a follower, of a great teacher or master. But what we mean by disciple, we mean disciple of Jesus Christ. So, as soon as God saves you, you're already an automatically disciple. But even if you have been faithfully walking by faith for 40, 50 years, you're not yet a complete disciple. All of us are maturing on that process. So how do we mature? What is the best way? What kind of models do we see in the Bible that God offers to us as ways for us to grow? Well, let's ask this question. Is Jesus' model of discipleship the perfect one? Then if we answer yes, then shouldn't we go around and gather us about 12 people and live with them for the next 3 years or so, and have an inner circle of three that we really like, and try to replicate ourselves. No, none of the 12 did that. Peter, James, and John didn't do that. What did they do? They preached the gospel, and once God saved them, they formed a community of faith around the word. The churches were planted. So what we call a church. Church is a gathering of disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, what people are referring to is oftentimes what we would better label mentorship. That's older to younger. And mentorship is a very concentrated time that's mutually agreed upon between an older, more seasoned man and a younger, an apprentice who wants to learn something. It's for a purpose. It's for a time. It's mutually agreed. So why would an older, seasoned man want to spend that time? Because that's the joy that God has given him, as he has much to share, and he wants to see the depth of knowledge and growth and excitement and fervency transmitted to a young man who has a lifetime of service. And so as men get older and older, they need to spend more and more time, more concentrated time, more personal time with younger men. So that there is a great model for mentoring. This person mentioned peer-to-peer. That's another way. We disciple each other. And that's why the Bible has the Alleluus or Heautus principle, which means right. Each other, one another. Right. So there's a lot of peer-to-peer going on. We need to confess our sins to each other, pray for each other, forgive our sins to each other, serve each other, help each other. And as we do that in a community, a biblical community, then one another's strengths get connected. And Paul says in Ephesians 4 that as each part is connected to one another in the body of Christ, as each individual part does its work and properly, then it causes the entire body to grow. What causes the body? It. What is the it? The body. The body causes the body to grow. So we grow holistically in that way. So there is a greater level of deeper and wider growth, and we are in a good biblical assembly. So yes, peer-to-peer, spending time together in small group context. The inner circle of three had a special relationship with the Lord, but they had a very special mission too. Jesus had 12 people. Those are models of growth. If you see what he did to each individual disciple, they grew tremendously. And they provided the leadership to the church. In the beginning, that's leadership training model. That's an excellent way to study Jesus' model of leadership training. But what we normally call discipleship is Christian growth and development. And that is best done in the local church. Peer-to-peer, yes. Mentorship for a specific purpose. If you're thinking about going into lifelong ministry, that would be a fantastic time to spend one-on-one time with a pastor. If you want to be an apprentice, there's a godly elder in your church, and he's in medicine or law, and he's serving in a faithful way in the church, blessing the body, he's a godly man, and you want to go into that field, then that would be a great time for you to spend with him, having a mentorship for a concentrated time. So those are good models that's there. And so that I just want to kind of unravel this term discipleship in a way so that it would be better understandable to you. Vern, you have anything you want to add?
Well, I think definitely, you know, certainly when you look in the New Testament, it is in the framework of the church. I mean, talk about all of those things, discipleship. You know, you have this realm where even Timothy, you know, was told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, you know, you find faithful men, teach them so they can teach others. So here's Timothy discipling men like he was discipled by Paul. You have Titus 2, you know, the older men with the younger men, older women with the younger women. So you have more specific mentoring. That's done within the context, you know, of the local church. You have spiritual friendships, you know, where you had people encouraging one another, you know, brethren encouraging one another, helping one another grow, holding each other accountable to some degree. You know, that's going on within the context of the church. And so, you know, these areas are stimulated within the church itself. And so even when the author of Hebrews, you know, in chapter 5, when he says we need to stimulate one another to love and good works, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a matter of some is, but encourage one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. What he's saying is we're to stimulate each other, we're to encourage each other. How does that happen? It happens when we assemble together. Mm-hmm. And this assembly is, you know, a big assembly, a small assembly, but whenever believers get together, that is the basis to stimulate each other to love and good works and to encourage each other. Mm-hmm. And so he's talking about the friendships, spiritual friendships that exist, you know, within the framework of the church to accomplish us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And so this needs to be encouraged in the church. It needs mm-hmm. to be promoted in the church. You know, it's not a program. People, you know, you just can't make this happen. But sometimes it's short term, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't consider like counseling. I don't view it as counseling. Let's say a couple comes to me. They're having difficulties in their marriage. My wife and I may meet with them for a number of weeks. You know, what we're doing is we're mentoring them.
Right.
We're teaching them how to relate to one another as husband and wife. We're mm-hmm. trying to point out things that we see in their marriage that are flaws, that are causing the conflict that they're experiencing. You know, we're not going to meet with them for 3 years, mm-hmm. you know, but we're going to meet with them for a period of time to help them have the tools to be able to be successful in their marriage. So all of this is happening, I believe, wonderfully within the church, because then you have the authority structure, you have, you know, the eldership, you have all of that, you know, that takes place. Mm-hmm. And it's a beautiful thing. I mean, we just started a thing with our men. You know, we started a men's discipleship, and we're meeting every other week. You know, we meet for teaching through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Mm-hmm. And then the off week, you know, they're in groups of two or three where they meet together to answer the questions, quote the verses, you know, hold each other accountable in their life. And, you know, the men who've committed to this, I mean, it's going to be life-changing to them mm-hmm. because this is what should happen within the context of the church. So it's needful for you to have Christian friends, older, younger peers, to which you're getting together for the purpose of stimulating each other to love and good works and encouraging one another in your walk with Christ.
Amen. Amen. That's a good word. Good word. Good things here on even the side questions that's not quite related to biblical manhood, and but are excellent questions that tie these things together. We all need to be involved in each other's lives. Some of us who are a little bit older, we need to spend time with young believers. Some of you guys want, you know, I want somebody older to teach me these things. We all do in a certain way that we want somebody older, more experienced and seasoned to spend time, teach us these things. But you need to understand that unless you have a mutual agreement and understanding, that's not ideal, it's not the best. So where you are, where older men teach you things, that's going to be in the general setting, like Sunday messages or midweek services where you're taught the Word of God. You need to show up to that and learn, because there is an older man with his gifting and experience teaching and instructing you. If you want a one-on-one time all the time, and you see that's the only, in your mind as a young person, that's the only the time that you need to actually grow, that's wrong kind of thinking. You can get together and study and stimulate one another and challenge each other. And once you get stuck somewhere, and you can bring those things up to the deacons and the elders and pastor and get them involved in that process. But you can always look for some Timothy in your life to spend time with them, and you can always be impacted by older men in the church. But make sure that you don't plant yourself so hard in saying, I need to spend more time with older men or else I'm not going to grow. In the area of relationship, marriage, yes. In certain areas of life, yes. But let me tell you, there are young guys over here who've got a couple of kids. I got a wife and I got a couple of kids. You're dealing with the same issues that I'm dealing with. Marriage, parenting. Marriage, parenting. All right? And if God has given me relative success in those areas, maybe I can share some with you. If God has given you relative success in the areas, and you can share some with me. You can disciple me. Nothing in the Bible says only I can disciple you. We can do that to one another. That makes sense. All right? And so don't make this chronological age thing a barrier in the way that you should grow. God wants you to grow in a wonderful, holistic way through the church, the people of God whom he has given. There's not a single person that has all the gifts all the time. God has given the church rich blessings, spiritual blessings, and the Holy Spirit moves in and out through us and amongst us, empowering, enabling, and strengthening those areas that we're weak in, and so that we can all be strengthened as each individual part does his or her part to cause the entire body to grow. So don't underestimate the holistic growth that you experience through corporate gatherings, corporate fellowship, and with individual ministry of the members. All of that is a great blessing to you. So keep that in mind. Don't get stuck on that chronological age gap differentiation. All right. Okay, anything else? Well, men, it's you know that we were supposed to have originally three speakers, and we had delegated some various topics. Pastor Vern took one, and I took one, and because of the circumstances that was beyond our control, our guest speaker could not make it. But I believe that Pastor Vern's topic had really touched on many of the issues that we need to be talked about, and he really hit those topics really well on the issues that we all struggle with, which is our purity for the Lord, and call to integrity and a truthful life, and also to be kind and practice generosity and honoring one another. It's a really good challenge. It's a very practical message. This will be available for download, so please do feel free to download that and go through those studies again. Pastor Vern has given us some rich passages for us to meditate upon in his message, unlike mine, which is more secular sounding compared to his. But I'm not the type to envy and compare my messages and get all bummed out about it. So thank you. So we want to thank Pastor Vern for coming and ministering to us. And we want to thank the family of the Fellowship of Foothill Bible Church all the way from Lincoln. You made a huge sacrifice to come. And I don't know if we could have done the same if you guys hosted Faithful Men's Conference there. I think you have more faithful men than we do over here. So I thank the Lord for y'all. And we look forward to having another faithful. But before we go, before we conclude this, and before we close in prayer, we prepare a little thank you for our guest speaker.
I'll be right back. All right.
Probably downloaded.
That's right. I don't know. It's in the silver bag. I don't know if it means second place, but here you go. This is our thank you. All right. Amen. So, yeah, you're welcome. I don't know what they got for you. See, I think it's propaganda material. Yes, it is. Just a mug?
Cow.
Cow mug. Propaganda material. That's just like what I said. All right. And then you can be proud to wear one of those, huh? All right. Amen. Amen. Hey, brother, would you close us in prayer? Let's all stand together. Let's join shoulder to shoulder in the aisle. And let's close together.
Father, it has been a rich and delightful joy to be in your presence with your people in worship, in the word, in fellowship with one another. We thank you first and foremost for our precious Lord Jesus, who, though he knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father, for this approaching week of Passion, Lord, as we reflect upon the week of our Savior's sacrifice, and as we anticipate Resurrection Sunday. Yeah. We thank you, Father, for the unity that we share as brothers in the gospel. And, Lord, I thank you for this church and just the kindness and they're hosting this conference. And the great blessing I know that my own heart and the folks of our church have experienced. And I pray your continued blessing upon this ministry as they reach out to the students at Cal Berkeley, as they reach out in ministry to the believers here, there at the East Bay and in Irvine and Taiwan, Lord, that you would just have your rich hand of blessing, the progress of the gospel in your kingdom would bring people to yourself, and that the church will be well established. Mm-hmm. And Father, we thank you for the things we have heard, and we pray that you will help us as men not to be selfish, but to be selfless servants, to sacrifice of ourselves to minister to our wife, to our children, to the church. And as we said, Lord, help us to be men of purity, men of integrity, men of kindness. All for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his name, to the exaltation of our blessed Savior. And I pray, and as we are departed, that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, may be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.